Also, happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are here. If you're a guest with us, my name is Rodney, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Christ Church Westchester. This morning, we'll be ending our secondary series in Philippians as we look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to that text, as it will be helpful to follow along, as well as to have ready access to other texts that we'll be looking at. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles under the seat in front of you. And you can find our texts on page 982 of those Bibles. We'd also like to invite you to take one of those Bibles home if you do not have a Bible to call your own. So last week, during evening worship, our brother Stefan preached to us verses 20 through 23 of chapter 4 in Philippians. And those are the final words of the epistle. However, we've not yet looked at the preceding section in verses 14 through 20. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And this section is in many ways a conclusion to the epistle, as well as a recap of some of the themes that we've seen throughout the epistle. Themes related to joy and contentment and sacrificial service of Jesus to Jesus Christ and eternal glory. This text introduces and clarifies some of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. And so Paul is seeking to give a concise theological account of giving in the Christian life through the example of the Philippian church. So let's look at this text now. I'll read it, I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philippians 4, 14 through 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for preserving this apostolic letter over many centuries so that we this morning could see and hear the words that you have inspired for our encouragement, our joy, and our progress in the faith. Lord, I ask for your help that I might make your word clear to all, and we ask for your help, that you might make your word effective in our own lives and hearts. May we have eyes that see your glory and hearts that trust your promises, so that we as a church would be more like your Son in our sacrificial generosity for the sake of the gospel and its spread among all nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To give is to be human. Everyone gives and everyone sacrifices. The question is not whether you or I as a human being will give or sacrifice for something. The question is, what will you give to? What will you sacrifice for? And what does this say about what you value, about what you believe? Many of us sacrifice and give for the sake of our children, our spouses, our parents, our homes, our health, our careers, our political party, our nation, our hobbies, our pleasures, and many other things. However, my goal this morning is that every single person here would make it their highest possible priority to joyfully give for the sake of the same thing that motivated the ancient church in Philippi. That is, that every person here would feel an undying zeal to give and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the highest possible cause to advance in the world, and it is the most glorious possible motive for giving and for sacrifice. And yet, many of us here already know this. Many of us here, we know we're supposed to prioritize the gospel. We know that we should be generous in our gospel giving. But this knowledge doesn't always translate to action. There are probably very few of us who would say, I feel very satisfied, more than satisfied, with how generous of a person I am. So, let's allow the word of God in Philippians 4, 14 through 20, to help us this morning by answering two questions. Why should you generously give for the gospel? And how can you generously give for the gospel? My hope is that you would walk away with these two questions answered from the text. And we'll come to see that the text answers both of these questions by showing us that generous gospel giving is motivated by Christ's glory and made possible by God's provision. That is the main point of the text this morning, that generous gospel giving is motivated by Christ's glory and made possible by God's provision. In order to unpack this, we're going to consider our text under three points: the sacrifice of gospel giving in verses 14 through 16, the glory of gospel giving in verses 17 through 18, and provision for gospel giving in verses 19 through 20. That is the sacrifice of gospel giving, the glory of gospel giving, and the provision for gospel giving. So first, the sacrifice of gospel giving. Look with me at verses 14 through 16 of our text. Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." These words begin with the word "yet," meaning that Paul is seeking to affirm something that might have been called into question previously. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble." When the apostle says, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble," he's saying that he appreciates and commends the Philippians for their giving, despite what he just said in verses 11 through 13. We'll look at that text later on, but for now, it's important to remember that Paul has just finished describing how content he is in all circumstances because of the ongoing strength of Jesus Christ. However, even though Paul is joyfully content to suffer in his imprisonment for Christ, he doesn't want this contentment to come across as perhaps an insult, as indifference toward the Philippians' generosity. He's saying, "I'm content with all that I have," and they're seeking to give to him, right? So he wants to say, "I appreciate what you gave me, and I actually commend you and think it was kind of you to do so, and yet I also want you to know that I'm content, even if you had not given to me." So Paul is commending their giving as good and kind because it represents something. It represents the concern that the Philippians had for the suffering apostle. It represents their commitment to share or partner with him in his trouble and his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. So let's take a step back. Let's take a step back and look at the context of the Philippians' gift. Look with me at verse 10 and the verses before our passage. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now look down again at verses 15 and 16. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So here Paul is actually giving a brief recap of a decade-long track record of generosity from the Philippian church to the apostle and for the sake of the gospel. So let's look at that. First, we know from Acts 16 that Paul had proclaimed the gospel in Macedonia after seeing a vision from God, and he founded the Philippian church in around 50 AD. And after his departure from Macedonia, after he planted this church, the Philippian church was the only church to immediately begin supporting him financially after he left as an apostle. This is what Paul refers to as partnering with him in giving and receiving in verse 15. What he means is that Paul, as the apostle, had given them the most precious gift possible, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he was receiving from them material needs, right? Material supplies for his material needs so that he could continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul says this was in the beginning of the gospel, he simply means not the beginning of his ministry, but he means the beginning of the gospel's presence in Philippi. Similar to chapter 1, verse 5, he's referring to how the Philippians partnered with him financially from the first day until now, meaning as soon as they became a church, they partnered with the apostle financially. This generosity continued in Paul's subsequent ministry in Thessalonica. As verse 16 says, the Philippians met his needs once and again, that is, repeatedly, as he served the Thessalonians. And not only that, but the Philippians continued to support him from afar while he was in Corinth. We see that in Acts 18 and 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is able to serve the Corinthian church at no cost to them in a full-time capacity and no longer needs to work as a tent maker because of the Philippians' generous financial support. Additionally, the Philippians contributed very generously to send relief to poor Christians in Jerusalem in the mid to late 50s AD. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 5. And there we learn another fact that makes all of this more spectacular, which is that this generous Philippian church, they weren't a wealthy church. They were actually extremely poor. So not only had they been very generous for the gospel, but that willing generosity existed in the context of what Paul called their extreme poverty. Paul says that. He says it. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, not only that they were extremely poor, but that they earnestly begged him for the favor of helping bring relief to the poor Jerusalem church. This extremely poor church begged Paul for the privilege of giving to another church. And now, after a period where there was no opportunity for them to give, for a brief period, now the Philippians again sent a generous gift to Paul while he's imprisoned around 60 AD. And the messenger from that church who sent the gift, Epaphroditus, he nearly died in his journey. He became very sick and almost died just to deliver this gift to Paul while he was imprisoned. And we see that in Philippians 2:30. So this is the context of the gift which the Philippians sent to Paul and his imprisonment. And it helps explain why Paul would be so affectionate and so joyful over this dear church who had partnered with him for over a decade in their financial generosity. The grace of God in their lives was so clear to Paul. It was abundantly evident in their radical love for him, for the gospel, and their generosity. There are a few things we can learn by just observing the sacrificial gospel giving of the Philippian church. First, we see that gospel giving is strategic. When we look at this poor church and the abundant giving they supplied to Paul, we can't miss the fact that their giving was strategically given to Paul. Given their limited resources, it would be important for them to give to what they saw as the best opportunity for gospel advancement. There very well may have been other opportunities to give, but this church saw investment in Paul as a strategic investment of their most precious resources. And look at the result. We very likely have the book of both books to the Thessalonians and both letters to the Corinthians because of the generosity of the Philippians, this small, poor church. And so we should be asking ourselves as a church and as individuals, how can we seek to give more strategically to advance the gospel? This is why our church budget is so incredibly important. Our budget is actually a reflection of what we see as the most strategic use and allocation of the funds God has blessed us with. Our support for missionary personnel like Richie Chen and the Tiptons is a strategic investment in gospel advancement throughout East Asia. And it is through people we have come to know and have come to love and have come to trust. Our choice to invest in the Church Street housing is a strategic attempt to make room for pastoral staff, interns, and residents who will be deployed for gospel work not only here, but abroad. And even in a more personal and individual context, we ought to ask ourselves, how are we using our money for the sake of the gospel in our homes, in our parenting, in our hospitality, and even in our personal activities? What does our personal or family budget say about our strategic thinking for the advancement of the gospel? But the other major thing we learn from the gospel giving of the Philippians is that this giving was not only strategic, but it was undoubtedly sacrificial. This church was a poor church, and yet they were, by all accounts, extremely generous for the gospel. The decade-long track record of supporting the Apostle Paul and taking part in the relief of poor saints in Jerusalem was likely just the tip of the iceberg for them. However, how is such generosity, how is such radical giving possible? It's not simply a matter of fulfilling a duty to give. And talking about strategic giving and sacrificial giving, I don't want to simply chide us to be sacrificial. Chide us to give. That would not only be unkind, that would be unchristian. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But how can anyone in the midst of poverty and affliction have a heart which earnestly seeks to give and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? God not only cares about what we give, he cares about the heart that gives. So what makes the Philippian generosity not just a commendable characteristic of an ancient church, but a viable and realistic model for our church, for us today? How can we be a people who want to give, who freely give? The answer to this is found in our next 2 points: the glory of gospel giving and provision for gospel giving. Both of these points describe promises which Paul gives in the remaining verses, promises that empower sacrificial generosity in the Christian life. So let's move to our second point, the glory of gospel giving. This will help us see the motivation for radical generosity. Please look with me at verses 17 and 18 in our text. Paul writes, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So in these verses, Paul is encouraging the Philippians by actually telling them what their giving really is, what it actually amounts to. And if we look closely, we'll see that their giving is in advance of Christ's glory. In advance of Christ's glory. Their giving is in advance of Christ's glory, and it will result in them sharing in Christ's glory. This means that gospel giving is motivated by desire to advance and share in Christ's glory. And I want to help us see this in the text. So let's first consider the advance of Christ's glory through giving. In verse 18, Paul describes their gifts to him as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so when the Philippians give to support the needs of Christ's apostle, they're not simply giving a modest amount of supplies to an imprisoned elderly preacher. They're actually offering a spiritual sacrifice to the Most High God that is acceptable and pleasing in his sight. If we don't know who Paul is, this might sound like absolute delusion, right? Paul is trying to motivate them by saying, when you give to me, you're giving to God. How many false teachers have said the same thing? So why is this not any different for Paul? Why would he say something like this? Well, the most obvious answer is that Paul is not just a man. Paul is an authoritative messenger of the risen Lord Jesus, authorized to proclaim the gospel in its perfect form through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so to support Paul is to support the gospel he represents. To support the gospel is to support the advance of the glory of that gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me a page or two back in your Bibles to chapter 1 of this book. Chapter 1, and look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul is saying that his imprisonment advances the gospel since people know that he was imprisoned for Christ. This means that the advance of the gospel is the advance of the knowledge of Christ and his worth. Paul being imprisoned for Christ shows that Christ is worthy to be imprisoned for. This is why his imprisonment, ironically, led others to actually be more bold, not more fearful. They saw that even confinement in a Roman prison cell was not worth denying Christ or being silent about Christ. Now look down at verse 18 in the same chapter. Paul asks, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice." Paul is tying the gospel to Christ. To proclaim the gospel is to proclaim Christ. As an aside, this means that any gospel which has Christ as a secondary element of it is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And there is no good news that is truly good news if Christ is not at the center of it. And so to advance the gospel is to advance the proclamation of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and thus the glory of Christ. All right, now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and read with me as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And keep your place in Philippians if you can. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, speaking of what Satan is doing to unbelievers in his ministry, "In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here we see Paul describing the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul therefore takes for granted, as we all should, that the gospel is about the divine glory of Jesus Christ. But what is that glory? What is the glory of Christ? Well, if you look at how the word glory or the term glory is described in Scripture, you'll see that God's glory is the display of all that he is. It's the display of his intrinsic worth, excellence, and beauty. This is why glory is often described in Scripture as light. It shines. It's the shining forth of who God is in all his perfections. And this glory of God is what shines forth in Christ because, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Christ is the ultimate image of God. Therefore, the glory of Christ and the glory of God are one and the same. But so far, I have utterly failed to tell you what the glory of Christ truly is. Because this glory must not simply be analyzed as a concept. It must be seen with the eyes of the heart. It must be adored with the eyes of the heart as we gaze at the gospel in which it is found. This can only be done. We can only see the glory of Christ and know it if we gaze at the gospel itself. And what is this gospel? This gospel is founded on the hard and terrifying truth of our separation from God through our sin. Our sin is our rebellion against the Most High God. It is our disobedience to his good and holy commands. All of us, every single one of us here, has rejected the authority and commands of the Most High God, of the author of life, the one who created the stars and the galaxies above us, the one who holds in his hands the life and breath of every living thing, this God we have rejected, we have rebelled against. We have not only rejected his law, we've rejected his likeness. God created us to be like him, to reflect his glory and his character. But we have rejected his likeness and chosen to fashion ourselves into the image of death, of darkness. We have chosen to be liars, thieves, sexually immoral, haters of others, unforgiving, unmerciful, ungracious, ungentle, unthoughtful, ungodly. For all of this, we have exchanged the eternal glory of God for eternal shame and separation from him. And the sentence for this exchange is the penalty of our sin. It is eternal suffering and exile in the fiery prison called hell. However, this God, in the person of his Son, the Son of God, came down to earth and he took on human nature. He did this so that he might reveal in human nature what it looks like to not fall short of the glory of God, as we confessed we all did a few moments ago. What it looks like for a human being to live a holy and just life in perfect submission to the law of God. This precious Son of God was unthinkably kind, pure, just, merciful, righteous, generous, patient, self-controlled, faithful, gentle, and good. He was and is absolute, pure, infinite love in human form. This divine, steadfast love is his glory. It displays who he is. And this glorious love was displayed not simply in his perfectly lived life, but in his perfectly loving death. The glory of Jesus was displayed in its highest possible form through his substitutionary death and resurrection for sinners. Before Jesus died, the Lamb of God looked into the cup of death, which the Father told him to drink, and he saw unthinkably bitter, soul-crushing, immeasurable suffering that no human or angel could imagine. Suffering that only he could bear, being fully divine and man. But then, he looked up from this cup after sweating drops of blood and fear of what he saw. He looked up and he looked with infinite love at the Father and with infinite love at you, at us, church. On a sinful and unworthy people. He stretched out his hands on the cross and willingly, through tears and agony and shame, bore God's wrath on our sin and drank the cup for us, revealing his love, his infinite love. He did this for people like us, people who reject him, people who he knew would hear of this sacrifice and have love for him that was still fickle. Who see this suffering and yet still decide to do the things that caused it. He looked with tender mercy on our pitiful estate, our addictions, our bondage to sin, the curse of our sin that hung oppressively over our heads, our eternal fate in hell. And he said, I will bear it. I will take it. I will bear this penalty so that they can be free, so that my Father's name would be glorified, because I love my Father and I love my people. Behold his mercy. His forbearance, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his righteousness, his purity, his absolute immeasurable love poured out for us. This is our God. This is our Christ, the Christ we worship. This is the glory we prize, the glory of Christ, not a concept, but glory in the gospel. This Christ died for us, and he was buried. But on the third day, he was raised as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father so that everyone who repents and turns away from their sin and trusts alone in him as their Savior and King can be forgiven of their sin and freed from its power and enjoy everlasting life, everlasting glory in his kingdom. Those who come to Jesus are promised the privilege of becoming like him in his death and therefore becoming like him in his resurrection glory. And so if you've not come to Jesus, this Jesus, you can. You can have this salvation if you turn from your sins and trust alone in him as your Savior and as your King. And if you'd like to do this, you can do it right now. You can pray with any of the members of this church. You can come speak to me or any of the pastors or anyone that will be at the doors after this service. We would love to talk to you about this Christ, this gospel. Today really is the day of salvation. No other day or moment is promised to you. So come while you can. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He will abundantly pardon you. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the glory of Christ. We who know this Christ, who have seen and tasted this beauty and this goodness, are motivated to do whatever it takes to have Christ's glory proclaimed and advanced throughout all the world, on every continent, among every people group, and in every human heart. From century to century, may the glory of Christ be proclaimed and advanced. That is the desire of our heart. We want Jesus' glory to be proclaimed, and we want it to be lived out. We long for more churches that reflect the love, generosity, patience, goodness, and truth of Jesus Christ. All that we see and adore in Jesus is all that we want to see and know in the world and in the lives of those around us. When we give to saints in need, we are giving to those whom God is transforming into the image of Jesus. We are giving to show our love and compassion for the glorious body of Christ. When we give our time and our resources to encourage and disciple them, we are seeking for the glory of Jesus to be manifested more and more in their lives. When we sacrificially give to the mission field or even make the sacrifice of ourselves going to the mission field, we are seeking for the all-glorious gospel of Christ to be made known to those who have not yet heard and take root in the hearts of those who have not yet repented and believed. This is all because we love Jesus. We love his glory, and this is the motive for sacrificial giving. Love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we give, we reveal our love for Christ's glory. And because God loves Christ's glory, he loves when we love Christ's glory. That is why our sacrifices of giving are called a pleasing aroma to him. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were not only about atoning for our sin. And the spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament are never about atoning for our sin. We don't give to be made right with God. We give because we have been made right with God. We give because we love the glory of Christ. And when we love the glory of Christ, the Father looks at our love and he loves our love for the glory of Christ. And it's pleasing to him. This is only natural, as God loves his glory and created us for his glory. However, there is another privilege to look at, another privilege of giving. These sacrifices advance Christ's glory, and when Christ's glory is advanced, the Father is pleased. And we need to take note of what an incredible privilege that is. But there is another privilege, a promise that God gives to us. This privilege is the privilege of not only advancing the glory of Christ, but also sharing in the glory of Christ. So I want to briefly show you that the promise of sharing in Christ's glory is a central motive for sacrificial giving. It is not simply that we want to advance that glory that we see in Christ. We want to share in it, both now and for eternity. So, sharing in Christ's glory, in the glory of Christ, starts with the glory of his cross and then ends with the glory of his resurrection. If we want to be conformed to Christ's glory in his resurrection, we must be conformed to Christ's glory in his cross. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so, this language is very similar to the language that Paul just used to describe giving. Christ's offering on the cross was sacrificial. Our giving is sacrificial. Our sacrificial gospel giving is a way for us to share in the sacrificial sufferings of Christ on the cross. When we give sacrificially, there is a cost involved, a form of suffering, which is endured out of love. This suffering is itself a gift from God. As Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Sacrificial giving and suffering are a gift because if we share in the glory of Christ's cross, we will also share in the glory of his resurrection. We begin to see this promise of future resurrection glory in verse 17 of our passage. Look again with me there. Paul says in 4:17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is saying that the Philippian gift is valuable to Paul not for what it does for him, but for what it brings to the Philippians. Their giving represents the fruit of their love for Christ, and this fruit is to their credit. This credit in the Greek refers to an account, suggesting that Paul is using a financial metaphor to describe the fact that the Philippians are storing up heavenly treasure through their giving. This language of fruit occurs in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul is speaking of fruit that will be revealed and enjoyed on the day of Christ, on the day of judgment. And so here is what we need to see. Our sacrificial giving actually leads to a greater share in the resurrection glory of Christ on the last day. There is a greater heavenly reward to be enjoyed by the generous giver. And this reward is the reward of greater intimacy with and greater likeness to the all-glorious Christ when he returns. Just consider the following passages. I'm going to read a few passages. Just listen to these passages and think about what I've just said. Galatians 6:6-8. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, their eternal future. Ephesians 6:8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Romans 2:6-7. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And Daniel 12:2-3, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so, dear saints, take these promises to heart. The Lord will reward your giving with eternal glory. Nothing you give in the service of Christ will be forgotten. And all will be abundantly rewarded, since the Lord loves to honor and reward anything done out of love for his son. If you are conformed to Christ in sacrificial generosity, you will be conformed further to Christ in resurrection glory. The reward of eternal glory is the central hope and motive for the Christian life. As Paul says in Romans 5:2, Christians are those who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Philippians 3, this is what motivates Paul to suffer the loss of all things that he might gain Christ by becoming like him in his death in order to become like him in his resurrection. The reason why I want to bring your attention to these things is because often we see reward as a really bad reason to do anything, right? We only obey God out of gratitude for what he's done. Scripture does not say that. Gratitude is not the only motive for obedience. It's not simply what God has done, but what God has promised. We are to serve in motivation for what God has promised us, which is glory. And it's not idolatrous to seek glory because it is his glory. And he made us to enjoy his glory. So look forward to glory in your doing of good, in your generosity, in your sacrifice. Take hold of the true riches in exchange for the perishable riches of this world. As our Lord himself said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In light of all we've looked at this morning, we've not yet addressed how such giving can be sustainable as we live in this world. So we need to close with understanding the provision for this type of giving. The Lord has called us to live responsibly in this life. We must be aware of our limitations. We are weak and our resources really are limited. So how can we go on sustainably giving and sacrificing for the gospel? Whether that is through giving our money or our time or our energy. This is going to bring us to our third and final point this morning, which is provision for gospel giving. Read with me verses 19 through 20, the last verses of our passage. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This really is one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture, but it's also probably one of the most misunderstood promises in all of Scripture. So in our closing moments together, let's consider three things: the content of this promise, the function of this promise, and the goal of this promise. So first, the content. What exactly is God promising to the Philippians and to us in these words? On the face of it, it seems God is promising to supply every need we have. But the question is, what are the needs that we have? What is a need? How does God supply it? The answer to this is actually given earlier in the text, at the very start of the passage in verse 14. We see the word yet, as I mentioned earlier. Paul is trying to balance these two things, right? He's saying, I'm always content, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. We see this again in verse 11, where he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, when he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, the Greek word for need there is not the same as the Greek word in verse 19 for need. Paul's not denying that he has any needs. He's saying that when the Philippians had no opportunity to give to him, he wasn't in a state of destitution or lack. This is because Jesus Christ always gives him everything he needs, even when he is imprisoned, abandoned, without clothing, without food, without medical care, etc. In any and every circumstance, including all of those circumstances, Paul is saying he's learned the secret to contentment. And that secret is absolute dependence upon Jesus and the strength and sufficiency that Jesus gives him. So if Paul's needs are being met when he is going hungry, or when he is poorly clothed, or when he is alone in a Roman cell, then what in fact are his needs? If Jesus was supplying Paul's needs, wouldn't he never face these forms of affliction and lack of basic essentials? Was Jesus supplying Paul's needs when he was beheaded by Nero? Well, the answer to this is yes, he was. Jesus was supplying his needs because needs are relative to our desires and to our goals. I don't need a paintbrush to tie my shoe. But I do need a paintbrush to paint a painting. If my desire and my goal is to paint a painting, I need a paintbrush. But if my desire and goal is to tie my shoe, I don't need a paintbrush. The point I'm making is that we only need what we need in light of what our goal is, in light of what we desire. And for Paul, glorifying Jesus Christ and advancing his glory was his highest desire and ultimate goal. And so Paul was sure that Christ would always give him all that he needed for exactly this. And therefore, he was always content. This is why the world can never know contentment in Jesus Christ. Because the world does not desire or hope in the glory of Christ. The world seeks after everything but Jesus. Christians, however, seek Jesus and his glory above everything else. If Paul needed to glorify Christ by being released from prison, then God would give him what he needed to be released from prison, and the church would rejoice. If Paul needed to glorify Christ by being killed, as he eventually would be, then he would be killed, and the church would be emboldened by his witness. So, brothers and sisters, look at Philippians 1:20 through 21. I'll just read it for you. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Church, if you desire the same contentment that Paul had, then make Christ's glory your ultimate and only desire. If the glory of Christ is what you seek after more than anything, then the Lord will surely supply all that you need to glorify Jesus in the way you are called to do so. As Pastor Raymond reminded us last week, we are all called to glorify God in different ways. And so, we're all going to have different needs in different seasons of our life. But oh, the joy that can be yours if you wean your heart off of everything in this world and fix your eyes on the greatest and highest treasure, the glory of Jesus Christ. If you do this, you will find the peace of God as he continually strengthens you to give Jesus glory in your abundance or in your poverty, in your marriage or in your singleness, in your job or in your unemployment, in your abundance of friendships, or in your loneliness. The Lord has promised to supply every need you have according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So trust him, lean on him, hope in him to be your all-sufficient provider. If you need to glorify Jesus, then God can give you what you need because he is rich in glory. He longs to supply you with what you need for this purpose, because this purpose is his own purpose, to glorify his Son. This is the function of the promise, that we might glorify Jesus, especially in our sacrificial generosity. We can be sacrificially generous because we trust that the Lord will continue to supply us with what we need to do when he has called us to do it. You don't have to hoard your wealth. You don't have to live in fear and anxiety about running out of what you need as you seek to give and sacrifice for the gospel. You can trust the Lord to keep you as you are faithful. When it feels you have nothing left to give or to offer, come to the Father. Trust this promise and ask every day, Lord, please give me everything I need to do your will, to glorify your Son. And as the Lord supplies your need, and as you glorify Jesus and your sacrificial generosity, the goal of this promise will be fulfilled. The goal is that God would receive the glory forever and ever, that thanksgiving would be offered to the God who supplies our needs. Paul knew that when his needs were being met by the Philippian church, it was in fact God that had supplied the Philippians with the means to support him. Therefore, the glory goes to God. Thanksgiving goes to God. So let's be eager to give. Let's be eager to give. Let's be eager to pursue the glory of Jesus, that his name would be proclaimed and honored to the ends of the earth. Let's strive toward the prize of glory that is before us. Let's long to be like Jesus, both in his death and in his resurrection glory. Let's be empowered to give while trusting in God's promise to supply every need we have as we continue giving. And in all of this, let's give thanks and praise to our God and Father, to whom belong glory and honor forever and ever. Let's pray.